Hey, church. Great to see all of your lovely faces here today. You'll have to come out tonight at 6 and learn more about the Poland missions trip. So we'll talk more about that tonight. You know, we've all made wise decisions and we've all made foolish decisions in life, haven't we? When I was in ninth grade, I made a foolish decision. In ninth grade, I made the foolish decision to get a perm. I mean, I had a mullet at the time, and then I went with the back perm. Any of you remember the back perm? And then I just, you know, I'm an all-in guy, so I said, no, I'm going all the way. I'm going full perm. Not a wise decision. My dad and my uncles started calling me Shirley Temple. And they refused to call me anything but Shirley Temple until I got rid of the perm. Would you like to see a picture of my perm in all of its magnificent glory this morning? All right, here we go. There it is. Well, I made up for that, though, and made a really wise decision 10 years later. When I was 24, I made a really wise decision. I asked Becky to be my wife. And she said yes. And part of the reason I think she said yes is because I rebounded really well, and I had a really great hairdo when we met. And I think that that hair swept her off of her feet. Would you like to see the hair choice? Okay, here we go. There it is. Yeah, a little floppy, a little bit going across the front, like Fabio, you know. We could get that off the screen now. We all make wise decisions and we all make foolish decisions. I get it off the screen. Whether it's your hairdo or who you marry or what you do or whatever, we all make wise or foolish decisions. The British author Frank Borum wrote, "We make our decisions and then our decisions turn around and make us." In other words, our life is, in a lot of ways, the sum total of the decisions that we make. That's why I titled today's talk from 1 Kings 12, Decisions Determine Destiny. Would you say that with me? Decisions determine destiny. And the truth of the matter is, oftentimes people's lives, they turn out radically different than they had planned. Their destiny now is not so much the result of careful, thought-out decisions, but their destiny ultimately the results of an accumulation of decisions that were made. What they said yes or no to, the type of people they surrounded themselves with, among other decisions. And studies have shown that the average person makes about 70 decisions a day. That's around 25,500 decisions a year. After 70 years of living, you have made, therefore, 1,788,500 decisions in your lifetime. And you put all of those 1,788,500 decisions together, and that's essentially who you are. You are the sum total of the decisions, in a lot of ways, of the choices that you made in life. I've never had anyone come to me with their marriage in disarray and say, yep, that's how we mapped it out when we got married. Have 5 good years, but then decided we'd have 10 really rough years, barely hold on for 2 more years, and then call it quits. That's just how we mapped it out when we got married. Well, that's ridiculous. Nobody does that. We get married and we think it's going to be till death do us part. But oftentimes what happens, whether it's marriage or life, is our life ends up being the result of the choices and the decisions that we've made in our lives along the way. And so my point is this. If decisions determine destiny, and I'm assuming all of us want a good destiny for our life, right? We all want our lives to be lived well. We all want to be successful in our lives. Then a big part of that is learning to make the right decisions in life. We don't just get there. It's making the right decision. And therefore, today, my challenge is, Are we making wise decisions? Well, the opportunity on a daily basis to make wise or foolish decisions, have we learned biblically how to make wise decisions in our lives? King Solomon, whose life we looked at last week, was very concerned that his son, Rehoboam, make wise, not foolish decisions, because he was handing over the kingdom to him, and he wanted to hand it over to a wise man, not a foolish man. In fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, Solomon wrote these words, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me." Now, he said this kind of generally as a principle, but very specifically for him, that person he's handing over the reins of leadership to would be his son, the heir apparent, Rehoboam. And look what he said in verse 19. "And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool?" Well, Solomon didn't live to find out if his son Rehoboam became a wise or foolish man, a wise or foolish king. But we can find out because it's recorded in Scripture in 1 Kings chapter 12. So if you haven't done so already, turn to 1 Kings chapter 12 if you would, please. If you don't have a Bible this morning, we do have the verses up on the screen. Also on our church app, we have all the verses and main points and quotes on there as well. And as you're turning there, I want to mention something I mentioned yesterday. The next 3 weeks, we're going to do a mini-series called Embrace before we start our full fall series, verse by verse, through the book of James. And in this three-week series, we're going to look at this idea of embracing grace. What is God's grace all about? For 3 weeks, we're going to marinate ourselves into a story that I think we get part of what Jesus was saying in the story, but I think there's a lot that we haven't thought about. And so the next 3 weeks, we're going to marinate our souls and our lives into a story, the most famous of the stories that Jesus told, the story of the prodigal son. Which is probably labeled wrong, which I'll mention next week. But here's what I want to ask you to do. I mentioned it last week, but I want to mention it again. I want everyone in this room to think about at least one person they could invite to this mini-series. Not because we want to, you know, get over 1,300, 1,400. I don't care about that stuff. I want to encourage you to invite someone because for the next 3 weeks, they're going to hear about who God really is. Who the Father really is. And specifically about his love and his grace. And so be thinking about if maybe there's a prodigal son or daughter in your life that you know of, or maybe it's someone who got burned by a church, maybe a legalistic church, and they grew up thinking God was a mean, harsh God. Whatever the case may be, I want to ask all of you, would you take this challenge? Will you say, I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask God to give me a name, to give me a face. And I'm going to go to that person, and I'm going to ask them to come out over the next 3 weeks, or at least a week of the next 3 weeks. Because I really believe with all of my heart, as we really, in the course of 3 weeks, look at six principles of what grace really is, God's grace really is in our lives, that I think it would be profoundly impactful, not only for us, but for people who need to understand that there is a God that loves them extravagantly and deeply, and wants to embrace them with grace. Amen? So I want to ask you to really pray about that for the next 3 weeks of this series. Who could you ask and invite? Now, before we dive in, I want to read a quote. I came across this yesterday, actually, from Ray Pritchard in his book, The Road Best Traveled. He wrote that God wants you to know his will more than you want to know it, and he takes personal responsibility to see that you discover it. You know, it's interesting, we get kind of freaked out sometimes about God's will, and sometimes we even call it discovering, you know, God's will, like it's some mysterious thing that is something really hard to discover and find, and sometimes to the point that it actually paralyzes us in making decisions in our lives. And what I've discovered is, as I've read through God's word, is there's actually very little about discovering God's will when it comes to the choices that we make day to day. In fact, the times that you do see verses about God's will, it's much more about choosing to be sexually pure or to make the right decision, you know, in obedience. You don't see a lot of scripture that talks about discovering God's will for a specific choice that you have to make. And yet, so often we spend so much time trying to figure out what's God's will? Is it A or is it B? Is it A or is it B? I pick A and it was B. I'm going to be in so much trouble. And I don't think that's the heart of God, and I don't think that's what Scripture teaches. When you study the Scripture, there is a lot more emphasis on learning how to make wise decisions. Not trying to discover some mysterious will, that little dot in a circle that I got to find and discover that one dot. No, Scripture talks way more about how to make wise decisions in our lives. And I think chapter 12, Rehoboam has this opportunity. I mean, he's literally just beginning his kingship. And he has a very significant decision to make. And reading his account and reading his story, I think, gives to us today four principles that I want to encourage you to jot down. Four principles on the way that we can make wise decisions in our lives. Let's get started. Verse 1 through 5, chapter 12. It says, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. Now, there's a whole backstory I'm not going to actually tell. If you want to read some of the previous chapters, there's a little backstory to Jeroboam, but we're going to keep going. Verse 3, and they sent and they called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. In other words, you see, when David was king, he was a shepherd who served the people. But somewhere along the way, when David's son Solomon became, as he started accumulating more and more and building big buildings and palaces, he actually, instead of there to shepherd and serve the people, they were there to serve him. And he made essentially almost slaves out of the people. And so the people are coming and saying, listen, your dad laid this heavy yoke upon us. Lighten the load and we'll serve you. And Rehoboam has a decision to make, a leadership decision to make. And notice what he says in verse 5. And he said to them, go away for 3 days, then come again to me. So the people went away. Now, I'm admitting this morning that I'm speculating. I don't know necessarily why he said to go away for 3 days. I would like to think that some of the words of Solomon and the Proverbs that he wrote actually to his sons on wisdom and decision making, that they're ringing in his ears when confronted with this choice to make. But either way, whatever the motivation, I think that there's a principle. It's our first principle for wise decision making. Here it is. Don't jump in too quickly. Don't jump in too quickly when you have an important decision to make in life. You see, Rehoboam started out well here. He gave it time. Unfortunately, in a moment, we will see that it went downhill from there, but his initial response is a good reminder for us of the importance of not being rash with our decisions. Perhaps you've heard the saying that there may be two sides to every choice, but it's also true that there are two sides to a sheet of fly paper, and it makes a big difference to the fly which side you choose. That's true for you and I. Now, sometimes the choices are not that big of a deal, right? I mean, do I have Fruit Loops or Apple Jacks, right? And we know that if you love Jesus, it's Fruit Loops, right? We get that. All right, those aren't major important decisions, but there are decisions in life that are important, and they have a significant ramifications one way or the other based upon the decision. And a reminder here today is that if we're going to be wise, then we don't jump in too quickly. Come on, church. We need to pause, we need to pray, and we need to process the decisions in front of us. This was his father, Solomon, clearly taught this. Proverbs 19:2, desire without knowledge is not good, and whoever makes haste with his feet misses his way. And again in Proverbs 21:5, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. I'm just curious, by a show of hands, who here has regretted a decision they made because it was made in haste without really thinking it through? Has anybody ever done that? All right, whoever's not handsing up, you're lying. All right, everyone in here at some point has done that. The one that comes to mind for me is the time that I took our tax refund money that Becky and I had agreed upon was going to be used to pay off some bills. And instead, as I was driving down the street, I saw this magnificent Nissan Xterra, shiny black Nissan Xterra calling my name. And so I pull in. Of course, I just want to talk about it. I'm not going to buy it, of course. And I go in, and the more we talk, and the more I realize, what an incredible deal. This guy must like me. He's giving me the deal of a lifetime. The more I get excited, the more my mind is clouded and the emotions take over, and on the spot, in a moment of impulsiveness and impatience, I bought the car without informing my wife. That didn't go over well when I got home. Have you ever heard the phrase, if looks could kill? The moment I drove into the driveway and she looked at me, it still gives me shivers remembering that look. And my wife is far too patient, far too forgiving, and certainly she forgave me. But I want to tell you, we can laugh at it, though I don't see her laughing. But we can laugh at that now, but you know what? That set us back financially. If I would have, in that moment, taken my own advice here today, and let the emotion subside, get away from the emotion, not make an impulsive decision, get away, process it, crunch the numbers, think it through, pray it through, seek wise counsel, talk to my wife, then I would have made a much wiser decision and it wouldn't have set us back as it did for a season of our life. We have to make decisions wisely, and part of making decisions wisely is not rushing into decisions. Now, there's a balance there, of course. President Andrew Jackson once said, take time to deliberate, but when the time for action arrives, stop thinking and go on and do it. Right? So there's a balance, of course, this morning. Right? There are times where God has made it clear, where we've thought it through, we prayed it through, and there's a time for action. Certainly, that's not what I'm talking about, but I'm talking about oftentimes things don't go well when we make an impulsive, impatient decision, do they? We need to pause and pray and process. Let's keep reading. Verse 6, it says, then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this people? And they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them, when you answer them, they will be your servants forever. In other words, the people want to serve. They're willing to serve under you. But here's the deal. If you show that you love them, if you show them that you're there to serve them as king, they'll turn around and serve you. Look at verse 8, though. But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us? And the young men, and notice what the author does, and I'm going to emphasize this, again says, who had grown up with him, said to him, thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus shall you say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy burden, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Their advice, be even harsher, be even harder than your dad. Show them who's the boss. Now, let's just quick survey here. How many think the old guys gave better advice than the young guys? Let me see a show of hands. Yeah. This is a great reminder of a second way to wise decision making. That's to listen to the right voices in our lives. We need voices, we need advice, we need people in our lives, but it's crucial that we're surrounding ourselves with the right voices in our lives. There once was a woman driving through the mountains west of Denver when she ran into a snowstorm. She was completely lost and then peered ahead and saw a snowplow. She decided to follow it and kept as close to the machine as she could while it removed snow from the road. At times, the blowing snow almost cut off her view, but her faithful guide kept on leading the way. After some time, the plow stopped and the driver got out and walked over to her car. He asked, "Lady, where are you going?" "I'm on my way to Denver," she replied, to which he replied, "Well, you'll never get there following me. I'm plowing a parking lot." The moral of the story is, it's important who we follow. And the truth of the matter is, there are some in this room that you're going in circles in your life because you're listening to the wrong voices. Now, we know first and foremost, we need to listen to the voice of God. We know that the ultimate counselor is the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that in his last night on earth. He said, the Father is going to send the counselor, the Holy Spirit, into your life. But God makes it also very clear in his word, we need other voices. We need other people in our lives. But it's important that we're listening to the right voices in our lives. There isn't anyone in this room, whether you're 10, whether you're 50, or whether you're 100, that doesn't need other people breathing into their lives and providing wise counsel. Again, Solomon makes this very clear in Proverbs. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice." Proverbs 15:22, "Without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed." Proverbs 11:14, "Where there is no guidance, a people fall. But in an abundance of counselors, there is safety." Now, we're not talking about just getting advice, but making sure we're surrounding ourselves with people who will give us wise advice. And so I'm going to give you something real quick. We're not going to spend a lot of time here, but I really want to encourage you to jot this down. What should we be looking for in a wise counselor in our life? And I want to give you four characteristics of the kind of person you need to seek out as a wise counselor in your life. And by the way, if you're hearing like, "Well, I already have that person in my life," then this is a challenge for you to be that kind of person then. If someone's looking to you, these are four characteristics. It's not an exhaustive list, but when I sat down, think about the people that I've surrounded myself with, the wise counselors in my life that I turn to. Here's the four, and they all start with C, so they'll be easy to remember. Number one, consistency. You need to make sure that you're looking for someone who's consistent. There's a consistency in their life. They're not up and down, up and down. There's a consistency not only in their life, but there's a consistency that they're there for you. They get back to you. You're not waiting weeks and months for them to get back to you. They're not flaky. They're steady. Look for a steady Eddie, right? Someone that's consistent. And number two, competency. Obviously, you want to find someone who's competent in what they're talking about. Someone who's spiritually competent. They're Christ-like in their life. Essentially, what I'm saying is look for someone you would strive to be like. I mean, it's okay to have people in the same place in your life. We need accountability in our lives and things like that, but I'm talking about wise counsel. I'm talking about someone who's farther than where you are. Sometimes that's age, but not necessarily. For me, the wise counselors, there's pastors that I seek advice from. They're men that are older, wiser, godlier, and have accomplished more than I have on this planet. So look for competent people, people that you respect, people that are doing what they're telling you to do in their own life. And number three, carefulness. And I mean this one in two ways. Find people who are very careful in the sense that they weigh their thoughts before they share with you. One of the heavier burdens, I remember when I came here and became a lead pastor and was talking to my father-in-law, he said, "Tony, there is a weight that the lead pastor carries that no one else will be able to fully understand. There's a weight to that." Now, we are blessed to have a great team, so obviously I don't carry the weight in that sense, but there is a weight, and it's in this sense. Simply because pastor is in front of my name, there will be people who will listen very carefully to the counsel that you give. And they'll make decisions based upon that counsel that you give that has huge ramifications for their lives, sometimes their marriages, their families. Now, I hope that myself and the other pastors, I hope that we are constantly pointing you not to us, but to Jesus. I hope that we're constantly telling you to respond and listen to the Word of God, to what God is saying, not what we're saying. I hope that we're doing that. But nonetheless, simply because pastor in front of that name, there are people that are they're going to respond and do what you say and maybe won't truly filter it through Scripture. Well, the point I'm making is this. That means that you've got to listen and process and weigh those things before you share counsel. And my point is this. When you're looking for wise, don't look for wise counsel from someone who just sprouts off opinions left and right. Don't look for someone who's going to say what you want to hear. Look for someone who's careful and they weigh the issue. They weigh the decision that you're bringing to them and they're very careful before they speak. But I mean in a second way. Also make sure that they care fully for you. Find people that you can trust. Find someone that you know has your best interest at heart. Find someone who wants nothing more for you to be all that you can be for Christ and the kingdom. Make sure they care fully for you. Don't have a wise counselor who has ulterior motives. That was the problem with Rehoboam and the young men. That's why it's mentioned twice to emphasize it, right? That grew up with him. Well, what I read into that is that these young men were jockeying for position. They wanted position in the palace. They wanted influence. And so they were yes men. They weren't saying what was the wise thing. They were saying what they thought the king wanted to hear. And I want to tell you, Scripture's clear. We don't need flattery. We need truth tellers in our lives. So find someone who's careful. They take very serious this incredible responsibility to be a wise counselor in your life. Or if that's you, weigh your words before you speak them. Make sure we find people who care fully for us. We know they have our best interests in mind. And then there's a fourth one, and that's candor. Find people who care enough about you that they will share with you the things that you need to hear, not the things you want to hear. That they have candor. That they're willing to risk a little in the relationship because they are going to be a truth teller. In love, but they're going to be a truth teller in your life. My wife, she is so encouraging. I don't go to my wife to critique my messages. According to my wife, in 25 years of ministry, I've never given a bad message. Oh, that was wonderful, honey. And you know what? I'm glad. She's an encourager, all right? I go to her other things, but that's not who I go to. Say, hey, give me an honest assessment. You know, how am I doing? How can I grow and improve, okay? So there's people in our lives that they encourage us, but we also need truth tellers who are willing to dissect and willing to have candor and say tough things to hear, amen? Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse or many are the kisses of an enemy. This sounds strange, but it's true. You need friends willing to wound you if that's needed. Wound you not by how they say it, but it wounds you a little bit by what they say. Because it's something that you needed to hear, and they care enough, and they love you enough, and they have spiritual discernment enough to say, this is going to hurt, but I'm going to say some things you need to hear. Do not, whether you're a business owner, whether you're a pastor, mom, dad, whatever, do not surround yourself with yes men. Surround yourself with people that have these characteristics in their life. And you won't always like what they say, but you will respect them and you will be a godlier person because of it. Let's look at verse 12 through 17 and look at a third principle for wise decision making. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people harshly and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him. He spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Now, verse 15, I'm going to read it, and then we're going to come back to it at the end, because it's one of those kind of complexing verses. Verse 15 says, so the king did not listen to the people. All right, in other words, he didn't make a wise decision, but look at this. For it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David. So Israel went to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. This is the very moment, church, that the kingdom of Israel was torn in two. 10 tribes turned away from following Rehoboam, and from that time on was referred to as Israel in the Old Testament. Only the tribes of Judah and then the Benjamites followed Rehoboam, and from that time forward were referred to as Judah. Never again do you see in the rest of the Old Testament, from this time forward, one nation shining for God. The kingdom was torn in two. Listen, our decisions in life have ramifications on others, don't they? You see, the third way to wise decision-making is make decisions with others in mind. You see, it began to go off the tracks for Rehoboam because he was thinking about himself. He was thinking about making a name for himself. He was thinking about being a greater king than his father. He didn't think about the fact that God had put him in this place to serve the people. He wanted to be over the people. I want to tell you, we've been fed the following lines from the world. Just listen to your heart. Do what is best for you. And I got to tell you, that's a bunch of poo-poo. That's Hebrew for garbage, okay? It's not about what's simply best for us, what we want to do, what our heart tells us to do. My heart told me to get a Nissan Xterra. That didn't work out for me. The great commandment in the Bible, all of the scriptures summarized in the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. What we are called to do and the decisions we make should be under the direction of what Jesus said. Will this decision help me love God and others better? Will this help people love God better? Is this decision that I'm making truly in the best interest of other people, or is it really just about me? If you don't remember anything today, remember this. It is not about you. It is not about you. In fact, say with me with great conviction, it's not about you. It's not about me. Turn to the person next to you and say, it's not about you. And turn to the person next to you and say, hey, and it's not about me. Listen, church, when we make decisions in a vacuum and we act like it is about us and we make those decisions, what do I want to do? What do I think is best for me? And we do not consider the implications on those around us, we're going to leave a trail of broken relationships in our lives. In 1 Corinthians 13, sometimes referred to as the great love chapter, it gives us a list of qualities that resemble true Christ-like love. And in verse 15, it says that love does not dishonor others. That love is not self-seeking. Maybe there are some of you here today and you have an important decision that you need to make. Now, I want to encourage you strongly that you do those first two things. You get away and you process and you pray over this decision and that you find some godly wise counsel in your life. But please, I beg you, before you make a decision that you need to make, ask yourself this question. How will this decision affect those around me? If the greatest commandment of my life is to love God and love others, how will this decision help me do that? Will it demonstrate love to those around me? Will it build up myself or will it build up those around me? One of the things that we've tried to teach our kids in life is that it's not about you, that real joy isn't found in, ooh, discovering my own, you know, personal fulfillment, that that's not the ultimate pursuit. We tried to teach our kids that true joy is Jesus, others, and then you. That when you live your life that way, that's about Jesus and the kingdom and about a servant's towel, not a scepter, in my relationship with people, that's going to produce joy, and you're going to be in the will of God, and you're going to have a wise, successful life. So please don't forget this third one. When you have a decision to make, how will it affect other people when I make this decision? I'm going to look at one more. And I want us to do this by going back to verse 15, because verse 15 is one of those verses that can give you a headache when you try to really wrap your mind around it. Let's revisit it. Verse 15 says, "So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke." Now, there's a lot of backdrop to this, but essentially, this is one of those verses where we have this tension that we see at different places in the Bible, where we see that Scripture clearly teaches that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that God is ultimately going to do his good, perfect, and pleasing will. And so God is sovereign, and God is control. And yet we also see verses in the Bible that talk about free will, and that we have a free will, and we make choices and decisions, and those decisions have effects on them. But somehow these two truths that don't seem to always go together in our minds somehow mesh together. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Like the Bible says in James that God has nothing to do with evil. He's not a part of evil. There's no evilness in him. And yet somehow Scripture says that he can take, like in 1 Kings 12, like with Pharaoh and other places where this is mentioned, where God takes these evil men making unwise, ungodly choices and somehow is a party to it, not to the evil or ungodliness, but somehow uses the evil and ungodliness to accomplish some greater will that he has. And I'm just going to admit it to you, you know, I mean, go like church down the street if you want someone who can perfectly explain it, because I can't perfectly explain it. I don't think it'll be till heaven that I'll perfectly understand how this wall works beautifully together, God's sovereignty and yet the free will of man working together for God's greater glory. I can't fully grasp that in my finite mind. But I believe it by faith because God's word says it. And, you know, when I came across this week, as I was really beginning last week, and then this week, as I was studying this passage, and I knew that, it wouldn't be good due diligence if I just skipped verse 15, and so racking my, how do I intellectually explain this, and how do I make sure that we understand it, and explain it in a way that we understand it, and you know what happened in the course of that? Instead of it being kind of an intellectual exercise, it became really more of a heart exercise. Because here's the thing. I don't have to fully understand it, and I don't have to fully be able to explain it. Do you know what I'm discovering? The older I get, the more I'm okay with the mystery of God. It's not an excuse. The Bible says be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. But the older I get, the more I realize in my finiteness that we will not fully understand an infinite God until we get to heaven. And that's okay to have that tension and to not understand how those things perfectly work together. And it's okay if I can't fully explain how God is sovereign and yet man has a free will and yet it is God's will and plan that ultimately gets accomplished. I don't have to fully be able to explain that. Because it became a heart exercise for me. Because I left saying, I don't need to explain it. You know what I'm leaving from verse 15? I'm leaving with great comfort and encouragement in my heart of hearts. Because I believe that really what comes out of verse 15, at least it did for me, that I want to pass on to you, is this. The way to wise decision making is this. Relax. God's still in control. God's still going to work out his will. And that doesn't mean that the first three things don't matter. They do matter, and there's effect to those things. But at the end of the day, God's still on the throne. At the end of the day, I'm going to screw up sometimes. I'm going to make mistakes sometimes. I'm not going to always do the wise thing. But God, even then, is still on the throne. And he's still sovereign, and he's still gracious, and he still loves me. God didn't give up on me. My wife didn't give up on me when I made a foolish decision with that car. Our marriage is strong. God still loves me. We were able to overcome through that. Were there some consequences? Yes. Was there some loving correction? Yes. I'm not saying that it doesn't matter the decisions we make. Those things matter. But I'm also telling you this. We don't need to stay up at night paralyzed with fear or stress or worry about the decisions that need to be made. If we're pursuing God and we're seeking to love God and to love people and to make disciples and we are choosing to implement wise decisions, then we can sleep as a baby, because ultimately it's not about us, it's about God, and God is going to accomplish his will. Come on, church. We need to learn to relax, because God's still in control. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorites, said that God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be confused. If I cannot trace his hand, I can always trust his heart. Isn't that true, church? I'll not be able to trace his hand, exactly what he's doing, but can I trust his heart? And the answer is yes. I think that's why Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 has provided much encouragement for believers over the years. Solomon in those verses said, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make what? Straight your paths." Let me translate. Man, just seek after God and it'll work out eventually. That's Tony's very simple explanation. I want to close with a story. It's a story told about the pianist. Pianist or pianist? Can you say it either way? Pianist sounds more official. Anyways, all right. Pianist Paderewski. Paderewski was Poland's most famous musician and prime minister. During his long and illustrious career, Paderewski scheduled a concert in a small village to cultivate the arts in Poland. A young mother bought tickets for the Paderewski performance. Her young son had just started taking piano lessons, and she wanted to expose him to one of the greatest piano players in the world. And when the night arrived, they found their seats near the front of the concert hall. The mother spotted a friend nearby and began to chat, and as she turned back from her visit, she was stunned to see that her little boy was no longer in his seat. Anybody ever have that experience with your kids? He had slipped out of sight, and just then the house lights came down and the spotlight came up. It was at that moment that everyone knew where the little 10-year-old boy had run off to. He was seated at the concert piano on stage, innocently picking out "Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star." His mother was mortified. The stagehands ran out to grab the little boy, but suddenly Paderewski appeared on stage and waved them away. Paderewski quickly moved to the piano, and standing behind the little boy, he whispered into his ear, "Don't quit. Keep playing. Don't stop." Leaning over, Paderewski reached down with his left hand and began filling in the bass part. And with his right hand, he began to play another part. And together, the old master and the young novice mesmerized the crowd with beautiful music. Music they had done together. And I close with that story because that's how I think it is with God. We stumble forward. We try to do the right thing. We try to apply these principles to our lives. And the thing is, we can relax because we have a God who loves us. We have a God who is for us, not against us. And he comes alongside of us. And as we're doing our part, trying to make wise decisions for his glory, the master's touch is coming along in his sovereignty.
And he is making beautiful music, even out of the messes sometimes we create. Amen? Do we need to apply these first three decision-making principles? Yes. It's going to save us a lot of heartache if we do. But at the end of the day, relax. God is still on his throne. Don't be paralyzed with fear or stress or worry. Seek the kingdom, and all these things will be added as well. God will come alongside in his sovereignty and make beautiful music out of it. Amen, church? Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your holy and precious word. And Father, may we seek to apply these wise principles, but may we also rest and trust into your loving, caring hands, Father. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.